something happening on Tuesday. What we're going to do, though, we are going to be here 6:30 to 8 to pray, and then we're going to turn on the TV in the prayer room, and we're going to see what happens. But we're going to be praying for the hour and a half, not watching the TV. We're going to be praying. And so I'd invite you to bring food. Okay? What I want to share today, if there's a title, if you like titles, is always pray and don't give up. And that's what we need to be doing right now. But so if you can come Tuesday, I know for some people, dark night, and then when it does rain, it makes it really hard to see, and I recognize that's a reality. But if that's not an issue and you can be here, even if you're late, we're not going to judge you. Just come. But we'll see what happens and have some good fellowship together too. I had a whole other sermon ready for you, PowerPoint and everything, and so that one's gone. I think it was pretty good, but some things have transpired just this last week that I really felt the need to bring this before you. This is not a typical thing we do, but in Luke 18, when don't have to turn there, you can turn into your Bible to Acts 12. But in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells the parable, you've heard about this, of the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, right? But the verse 1 says he told them this parable so they would always pray and not give up. Okay? Always pray and not give up. And that can apply to everything in our lives. Amen? Not just to a certain event happening on a national level, but to our own situations in our families, in our communities, etc. So always pray and not give up. So let's pray first. Father, we're looking to you, and I'm asking you for your help. Help us, Lord, to hear you. And God, I pray that as we pray, open up the heavens. We need a visitation from heaven upon your church, upon us. Lord, a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit, a fresh awakening and an understanding of your scriptures. A heart that discerns right from wrong in a more distinct way, Lord God, and has the insight and the wisdom that can only come from above, that we might make choices, proper choices in these days, very difficult days. And I pray for courage and for boldness and for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So I won't make you stand because I want to read the whole chapter pretty much. All right? Acts chapter 12, this is kind of our precursor thing. But it says, the church has been going pretty good. There's signs and wonders and miracles and healings happening through the apostles. In fact, not just them and others, the deacons as well that were chosen back in Acts chapter 6. I mean, the power of God is being manifest through his church in powerful ways. All right? Chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Can you imagine the reality that had to hit you? I mean, this was the first. I mean, Stephen had been stoned in some time, but now this is one of the 12. He's now dead. James and John, the sons of thunder, you know. James has been put to death by Herod. How'd that happen? Verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. This guy was a fisherman. What's four times four? 16 Roman guards around a fisherman. Do you think him having been with Jesus and the presence of God upon him put the fear of God in Herod over one fisherman. All right? So anyways, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. If that's not underlined in your Bible, I would hope you would do so. It is in mine. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Just get this picture. He's a fisherman, one guy. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Do you think Peter was, like, anxious? He was sleeping. Wake up! And he goes on, his chains fell off his wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. That doesn't mean he was naked. It just put on your traveling, your robe and stuff. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, you know, standing there. The guys had no clue that they were walking past him. And picture this, and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. You don't need to modify scripture. These stories are amazing in themselves, right? And so opened by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. Now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Well, that was pretty good, but it gets even better. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, just imagine what that was like, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Now, this is not the same John who was the brother of James who was killed. This is John Mark. And there's also another James in here that's going to be mentioned. That's the half-brother of Jesus, who would become the elder of the church in Jerusalem eventually and wrote the book of James in the back of your New Testament. Right, but the James of the original 12, he is the one who has been killed by Herod. Anyway, so they come there. He goes to the house of Mary, son of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. What were they doing? They were praying. Verse 13, Peter knocked. This is one of the great funny stories. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. Can you just picture this, right? Hey, he's here. And they go, you're out of your mind, Rhoda. No, I couldn't. She insists, no, it's him. No, well, and finally, it must be his angel. Verse 16, but Peter kept knocking. Can you imagine your Peter? Would you let me in? It's cold out here. And they opened the door. They saw him, and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. You can understand why. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers. This is the James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the brothers about this. And he said, and then he left for another place. And in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Would have been just hilarious. After Herod had made a thorough search, for him and did not find him, they cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed, which was standard protocol in the Roman military, that if you lost the prisoner you were guarding, it was your life. And so... And then something else happens. The very next thing, I wanted to take a picture of this. Okay, Herod had killed one and wanted to bring, and also had arrested other believers and wanted to bring more harm on the church. But the church was praying, fervently praying, right? And God brought Peter out, just totally threw the Herod's whole thing in a tizzy. And then he goes, the next thing he goes up, the second part of verse 19, Herod went up to Judea in Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, King Herod. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. This was a trade summit, right? They were having disputes, and now they're going to come together, and they have their big meeting. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne full of himself and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Excuse me. Thank you for reading that, Pastor Tim. Struck him down and eaten by worms. How encouraging that is. Encouraging word. The encouraging word is the word of God continued to increase and spread. Listen, the works of darkness, they and all the servants of darkness who try to do the devil's work, they have a realm in which they're able to work, a time frame, but they will always be called to account, and God will always win, right? And so what the turning point you could see in this was what? When things were happening, the enemy, the government was coming after the people of God, the church gathered and they were earnestly praying together until God moved. And they, in fact, he moved so quickly and so more than they imagined, they didn't believe it was actually happening. But even more so, undercut the very one who was trying to undercut them. This is the God we serve, amen? We don't know how things are going to work out, even in this election thing, and immediately. But we understand that God is the God of all. And I won't go back over the four names we find in Ruth and what that tells us about God. The reason I want to point this out and speak about the importance of prayer, I'm going to kind of take a side note. Somebody who's holding these big rallies talks about he doesn't go out on tangents, he weaves. I don't know if you heard about this. He weaves. So I'm going to weave a little bit, but we're going to come back to where we need to be. I know a lot of you are familiar with Jonathan Cahn. How many are familiar with him? Very prophetic Jewish believer, rabbi. He has a very large congregation in New Jersey. He's on TV all the time. He's wrote all kinds. I don't know how he writes. I don't know how these guys write all these books. I mean, I just pastor a small church, and I have hardly any time to finish this one thing about women in ministry that I'm trying to finish. And he's written multiple books in the time I've done that. But last Tuesday, I believe it was last Tuesday, there was the National Faith Summit, the first time this group, what are the initials, N-F-A-B or N... N-A-B-I-F. Anyways, a faith alliance, something, something, put together a national faith summit, a bunch of Christian leaders of all different kinds, pastors and evangelists, of all kinds that were there, and we're going to see a clip here at the end of them praying for President Trump in that. But at this event, Jonathan Cahn came forward just for about 3.5 minutes and gave a prophetic word and then an exhortation to Trump. And I want to play that and then understand where prayer comes in. We'll look at that. But he talks about Jehu, or Jehu, however you want to pronounce it, who became king of Israel. And I know this is not a judgment. There's a lot of believers who haven't really read much of the Old Testament. And so you hear about Jehu. I'm sure you probably don't talk about Jehu very much. People are not familiar with the story. And so how can you relate to what he's saying or find that the parallel unless you know the story? And I love telling stories. And I love the stories of the Old Testament. And so I want to do a Reader's Digest version as best as I can. I know we do want to eat today, right? We're going to eat, right? Let him eat, not just cake. Let's eat it all. But I want to put together what it looks like, what this story is, all right? And for those who have very little understanding of the Bible, that's fine. All of us at one time didn't know anything about the Bible, right? The only way you learn about it is to read it, All right? And that's all that's required. I've just maybe read it more than some. Maybe there's some out here who read it more than I have. Although I have read the whole Bible many, I don't know how many times, quite a few times. So, anyways, we understand this whole the whole scenario of the Old Testament. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Family of 70 end up going down to Egypt because Joseph, son 11 out of 12 of Jacob, had been sold into slavery, becomes second to Pharaoh in Egypt, saves the world, you know, and his family turns out to be about 70 people, with his father Jacob and his brothers and aunts and uncles and nephews. They all come down, move to Egypt. And they live there in the best land for their flocks. 450 years later, you know, the whole story of Exodus, the oppression, 10 plagues are visited upon Egypt through Moses, God's judgment on Pharaoh. They go through the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness. The first generation comes out of Egypt, keeps testing God, doesn't learn the lesson. He took care of you there. He can take care of you here. They kept complaining. He says, that's enough. You're going to die in the desert. Your kids are going to go in the promised land, not you. And so 45 years after they leave Egypt, Joshua leads them in the promised land. And over a period of maybe a couple decades possibly, they end up taking the land like a little slower than they could have, and not completely like they could have. All right? And the Bible says at the end of, at the beginning of the book of Judges, that as long as Joshua's generation and everyone who had seen what God had done lived, they served the Lord. But once all of them had passed away, a new generation rose up that didn't know God or what he had done for Israel, and they began to go after the idolatrous perversion of the nations that they had driven out, and they began to turn away from God. And God says, okay, you don't want me, I'll step back. You know that cute little carved image with the gold on it? It can save you now. And so their enemies begin to oppress them, and eventually they come to the point, hey, you know, there's this God that our forefathers used to worship. Yeah, let's cry out to him. And he would answer them, bring a judge who would then lead them to victory, and as long as the judge lived, then they served God. Typically, many times it was 40 years, sometimes 20 or so. But as soon as the judge died, they went back to their old ways. And the seesaw went on for 450 years. The judges, finally they said, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And Samuel's now the judge. He's also a priest and a prophet at the same time. And Samuel's really depressed. God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give him a king. In fact, I picked out this perfect guy, just like they want. Here's this guy, head and shoulders above all, chiseled. He's just the GQ model for a king. He's the one that they want. I'll give them what they want. And he didn't have a heart for God. He didn't continue. 40 years he was a king, and then David comes up, right? He's the king for 40 years, and his son Solomon, 40 years. So for now, 120 years. Am I going too fast? For 120 years, Israel has been one nation under a king, right? And things are about to change. Because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he had a wild streak. He thought he was the greatest thing since Swiss cheese. I don't even know if they had Swiss cheese back then. But he thought he was pretty hot stuff. And now he's king. And his guys he grew up with advised him, contrary to Solomon's advisors, to be nice to the people. His buddies said, no, you just ratchet down on those people. You make them obey. And he tells them, I'm going to raise your taxes. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You thought my dad was tough. I'm tougher. And the 10 tribes go like, sorry. We'll see you later. What do we have to do with Jesse's son or Judah? You guys can be your own little kingdom. We're going to make our own kingdom. And they call a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, who was part of Solomon's administration, now comes and they ask him to be their king of their new northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. And what's left, you have Judah, and then Benjamin was with them, and then also the Levites were there because they were the priests, and the priests, they served the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judah, right? And so you actually have three tribes down there, but Judah is a primary tribe. And you think, well, Pastor Tim, wait, that's 13. How can you have 13 tribes? There's 10 up there, 3 down there. How can you have 13? Because Joseph, Remember the 11th son who ended up second to Pharaoh. God honored him and made his two sons. He said, I'm going to give you a double portion. He got the eldest son's blessing. And so there's no tribe of Joseph. There's a tribe of his son Ephraim and his tribe of his son Manasseh. And so there's 12 plus Levite. So it's perfect. You got your 12, but you still have a tribal Levi who can be the priest. I don't know. Those of you who like numbers and work, it makes you feel comfortable. I see. You don't have an odd number out there, you know. Maybe that's too much information. But what happens is Jeroboam, and if you look in 1 Kings, all right, I want to paint this picture because so we can understand what is said here. 1 Kings chapter 6, is it? It's 12. 1 Kings 12. You got three double books in a row. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's right after Ruth and them. So, all right. I've got page 484. Okay. In Jeroboam, now he wants to secure his new kingdom. He fortified some cities, major cities around, and he goes, well, let's look what he says here in verse 26 of 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, they will kill me and return to King Jeroboam. A little insecure here, wasn't he? So he goes, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Tell you what, hear your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One will set at Bethel, that's the southern end of their new kingdom, and the other in Dan, at the northern end of their new kingdom. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. And he goes on, he built shrines and temples and altars. He creates a priesthood. Anybody could be a priesthood. And then rituals and rites. And he even copied the same dates of the main feasts of the Jewish religion. And so it kind of looked like the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It looked like the Mosaic religion, if you want to call it that. With just now we're worshiping an image, even though one of the first commandments said, don't make an image of me. But he makes an image. And that golden calf goes all the way back to the Exodus when they had come out of Egypt and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses has been up on the mountain for almost 40 days. And the people get impatient and says, Aaron, we don't know what happened to this guy. Give us a god to worship. And they gave him gold, and he made a golden calf, and they began to worship that. So this was not like new. Jeroboam's not creating something new. This is our history. And this calf, or this bull, if you will, you know, what do you think pulled their carts? Right, so this brought you out, you know, and so they're making this thing, and so he created this religion that would have some elements of what the religion they were familiar with just some convenient changes, with the hope that they would be there. And the Bible says that this was the sin of Jeroboam son of Nebat that he caused Israel to commit. And as you read through the story of the Old Testament, of the Northern Kingdom, that phrase is repeated over and over again. The sin that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he caused Israel to sin. And the Northern Kingdom, you understand, now we have two kingdoms. The Northern Kingdom never served God for the rest of their existence until they were taken off into captivity of 722 BC. They never had a godly king. They came close, but never had a godly king and never served the Lord. And they would go into captivity somewhere about 140 years before the Southern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom would exist another 140 years after the Northern Kingdom is gone. All right, so let me just land the plane, right? Okay. So Jeroboam is king of this new kingdom, right? For 22 years. He does evil, but it's all about, it's this idol worship, but a kind of a amalgamation of some idol worship and their former religion to kind of make people maybe feel comfortable. Well, he reigns for 22 years and he dies and his son comes along, Nadab. His son is just as evil as his dad and he lives and he reigns for a total of 2 years. And so, and God brings an end to the line of Jeroboam because of his sin. And this guy named Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, Baasha comes in. He becomes king. His father was Ahijah. I'm sure you remember all this. You could follow it along right in there. But Ahijah becomes king, and he walks, it says, walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit. Again, Baasha does the same thing. He reigns for 24 years. He dies, and his son comes along like dear old dad, and he does the same thing. And guess how long he reigns? 2 years. And so 2 years, he's dead. And somebody else comes along. Again, not related. Jeroboam's line was ended after one generation and only 2 years, and Baasha likewise. And that you'll hear about this in a moment. And so Baasha's son was Elah. He only lasts 2 years. Then Zimri comes along, not related to anybody. I mean, talk about a wild political scene going on here, not to mention spiritual scene. Zimri comes along, and he becomes king, and he lasts. Can anybody guess how long he lasts? I'll tell you, it's not very long. Okay, a week. 7 days, and he's assassinated. Listen, who'd want to be a king in that kingdom, you know? The tenure is not too good, your longevity. And so what happens is now there's a civil war, so to speak, in this new kingdom. You have a guy named Tibni rises up, T-I-B-N-I, Tibni, and Omri, O-M-R-I. Tibni and Omri, they both want to be king. Does that sound like, right? And they're clashing, you know, but Omri's men are stronger and overpowered Tibni, and apparently Tibni is killed, and Omri becomes king of the northern kingdom. How many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's the sixth king in a span of not even 50 years. They're already on their fifth king. One thing he does, he only lasts for 7 years and he dies. Okay, there's high mortality rate going on here. But he does one thing. He, with 2 talents of silver, he buys this hill, and on this hill builds the town of Samaria, which becomes the capital of the northern kingdom until they are carried off into captivity many years later. But he only lasts for 7 years and he dies. And then this is where things begin to change. And this is where Jehu begins to come into the picture. He's not there yet, although he would be alive at this point. But Ahab becomes king. Now, maybe you've probably heard of Ahab, all right, and Jezebel, right? So Ahab becomes king. And the Bible says, if you're in 1 Kings, look at chapter 16. Important you understand what he did, verse 30 through 33, just a few verses here. He becomes king. He reigns for 22 years, and the Bible says he did more evil in the eyes of than any other king before him. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 through 33. So it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, right? a competing temple to the temple to God in Jerusalem, right? Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Things just, he just thought, you guys aren't bad enough. I'm going to prove you how sinful I can be. These two gods, Baal is the Canaanite god, you hear a lot about Baal, and there are forms of Baal worship today that wouldn't be, by its practice, we'll talk about that. But Baal was, as well as Asherah, let me just say, the Asherah pole, that was the name of the pole. It was like a totem pole, they believe. Not completely sure what it looked like, but they believe it was like a totem pole, only it had a carved woman in it, and probably some elements of inappropriateness were in there as well, because of the type of worship. And the image would be Ashtoreth or Astarte, would be called a female. So you have Baal is the male god, small g, and Ashtoreth or Astarte is the female, and it's like they were kind of like consorts in the heavenlies, according to that. But the perversion, the promotion of male and female prostitution, all kinds of immoral type rituals. You just think the worst kind of horrible things. If you've been hearing about what's allegedly been going on in a certain rapper that's been arrested and even the demonic stuff, these are the kind of stuff that was happening, part of this worship. And the priests and the prophets of Baal were the official murderers of the children, of the little children. They were the ones who sacrificed the babies in the fire. And this would also be part of the Asherah and Ashtoreth, of these rituals, these rites. This was just horrific, demonic, sexually perverted type of stuff that was going on. And unlike these other kings, if you look back, a lot of these kings didn't even get a whole chapter, you know. But Ahab and Jezebel get the rest of 1 Kings. 7 chapters total, and then Jezebel spills over into 2 Kings, because they also had another prophet a very significant prophet was very connected with them, Elijah, right? Elijah, and anybody ever mix up who came first, Elijah or Elisha? Elijah did, and so the way I remember that is Elijah alphabetically comes before Elisha. And so that's the problem solved. I'll never forget who came first. Elijah was also, and there's a lot of stories. I'm not going to try to recount that. But you understand what's happening. What Ahab and Jezebel have led the northern kingdom into, a level of demonic depravity, murder, sacrifice of children, the things that we are seeing today in this nation, that if we're willing to look at it, it's happening. In our abortion industry and in the child, the sex trafficking, 320 some thousand children, our border, the Biden administration has lost. They have no idea where they are. They came across this open border, this porous border, unaccompanied, and they just, because of the policy of a very corrupt administration, just turned these kids over to whoever they said. And God have mercy upon them, mercy on America, because you can be sure that there's a large portion of them that may not even be alive anymore, or have been sex trafficked, or have been put into labor. These are the horrible, horrible things that are happening today. And we've got to be willing to face it as the American church and not say, Pastor Tim, you shouldn't talk about that on Sunday morning. The problem we don't is because we have this problem. That's too many are being quiet. But this is the kind of stuff that was happening then, promoted by the king and queen, by the president and the first lady, if you will. Anyways, 22 years in, Ahab dies, Jezebel's still around. His son Ahaziah, another Ahaziah, he becomes king. And how long do these sons last? 2 years. Guess how long Ahaziah lasted? 2 years. He didn't have a son, and so his brother, most likely his half-brother, because Ahab would have had many, many wives. You'll find out later he had 70 sons. So he had to have a lot of wives to do that, right, ladies? So, but Joram then becomes king. And now we're into 2 Kings. And Jezebel is still around. This very, read the story about her, murderous, was just a cold-hearted, power-hungry, and seductive woman of treachery. We talk about the Jezebel spirit, a female antichrist, you could say, in many ways. This woman had no soul. And the judgment pronounced against her was pretty harsh, and we'll see that here in a minute. And so Elijah, who was there for the whole Ahab and Jezebel thing, his tenure is coming up, and God tells him to do two things. He only does one. He says, I want you to anoint Elisha to follow in your place, and I said, I want you to anoint this guy named Jehu to be king of Israel. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do the second. He anoints Elisha, and the whole fiery chariot of fire, you know that story, goes off. And that, look at 2 Kings, if you're there, chapter 9. And this is important, what you're going to hear being said, allegedly, for President Trump in the area of Jehu. Understand what his job was. Chapter 9, verse 6 through 10. 2 Kings chapter 9, 6 through 10. You're so patient with me. So glad. Okay, verse 6. Jehu, let me back up. So Elisha doesn't even go to see Jehu. The first few verses you see, there's the company of the prophets. And there was various towns had a company of the prophets. And they were known for being prophetic in various ways. Elisha picks one of the men from the company of the prophets. We don't even know his name. Sends him down to where Jehu is. And so this unnamed man, prophet, prophetic man, comes down, and he comes there and says, I have a message for you, for the commander. He says, who? You. Verse 6, Jehu got up and went into the house, and the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Excuse me. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. Interesting. Calls it the Lord's people Israel, in spite of the rebellion of him. Verse 7. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. See, you know who those are now, right? Right? As for Jezebel, again, thank you for reading this wonderful verse, Pastor Tim. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. You have a corrupt, murderous, demonic administration, if you will, in the form of Ahab, Jezebel, and the two of his sons that ruled. And God didn't say, I'm just going to take care of Ahab. I'm going to wipe this. I'm going to drain the swamp. I am going to take care of these ones and get them out. Interesting thing about Jehu. Jehu had no connection to any of these who had been king before. And if you read the story further, you could do it on your own, about that he was a wild man. He rode his horse like a wild man. He was not controlled by other people. He wasn't very politically correct, we would probably say, and certainly not part of the in crowd. But he was sent as God's hand to fulfill his judgment. And one more thing, just a second, Paul, before we listen to this. One more thing you got to understand at what had happened. You have the two kingdoms, right? The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, would be like the conservatives in the sense they still honored the truths, the faith, the principles that founded their nation, right? And the northern kingdom would represent the left, meaning those who had forsaken their foundation and had run after the gods of the world, the ways of the world. We'll do it our own way. And you have such, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so you really had the conservative, if you will, and the liberals in a true sense. And yet at this time, another Ahaziah was the king of Judah. He and his father had also rejected God as kings of Judah and were following after the gods of the northern kingdom. And in fact, Ahaziah had come to join up with Joram, Ahab's son, because they were now in cahoots. So you have your liberals and you have your rhinos. Can I use that phrase? All right. You have your false ones, and now it's really time to do some serious work here. Okay, so this is the story, and this is what Jehu's job was. So make sure the volume is up because he starts immediately. It's only about 3 minutes, and then we'll talk about it.
Mr. President, I speak of the mystery of your life. You were born on June 14th, 1946. From ages past, it was appointed that on that day, a scripture would be recited throughout the world. The scripture that was appointed for the day of your birth spoke of the bringing of God's vessel, a trumpet, into the world. President Trump, you were born into the world to be a trumpet of God, a vessel of the Lord in the hands of God. God called you to walk according to the template. He called you according to the template of Jehu, the warrior king. He called Jehu to make his nation great. Again, Jehu came to the capital city with an agenda to drain the swamp. Jehu forged an alliance with the religious conservatives of the land, so it was your destiny to do the same. To come to power, Jehu had to prevail against the nation's former first lady. So to come to power, you had to prevail against the nation's former first lady. Jehu overturned the cult of Baal by which children were sacrificed. So God chose you to overturn America's cult of Baal, Roe versus Wade, by which millions of babies were sacrificed. And you set it in motion on a day that was appointed from ancient times to cause a nation to turn away from its sin. There are so many mysteries to your life. But before you were born, God ordained that you would walk into his destiny. And that if he should now bring you to the height of power, it will be for his glory. It will be the last act and maybe America's last chance of redemption. But for that to happen, you must seek him with all your heart. Follow him with all your might. Jehu was born to make his nation great again by turning it back to God. So are you. America can only be great again if America turns back to God. You are a trumpet of God, and the trumpet can only fulfill its purpose if it's filled with the breath of the one who holds it up and blows through it. God is the one who lifted you up, and he wills that you be filled with the breath of his spirit. God is calling you to go all out for God, for him, and if you do, then what follows will be the greatest and most glorious part. Then you will do what no president has ever done. You will be the vessel God used to bring America back, to touch history, and to change the world. For the Lord has spoken. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Now arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. To the glory and in the name above all names, the name of Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, the light of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the King of all kings, and the only hope America has that it might yet again shine with the light of the fire, of the power, of the glory of the living God. Amen.
That's good. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? There's so much parallel of how much we need a Jehu kind of cleansing in this nation. Even those people with R behind their names have done some horrible things in this nation, just like D's. I want you to tell something about Jehu, though. He did end the child sacrifice. He did do that, but he did not turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This was the one time Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had a chance to turn to God, and he didn't take that last step. And so that is the question before us: what will Trump do? It's no secret. We pray that he get elected for some very obvious reasons, and not because of his personality. Let me just say this. You know what? I think you are too. I'm voting for the freedom of religion. Amen. I'm voting for the freedom of speech. I'm voting for the right to keep and bear arms so that we can make the government afraid of the people instead of the people being afraid of the government. That's really important. You don't have freedom until the government's afraid. When the government's afraid of the people, then we have freedom. Yes. Right? I'm also voting that women can be safe and girls in their restrooms, in their locker rooms, and be in their sports. That children in the womb can make it out there safely. And once they do, their bodies are not going to be sterilized through puberty blockers or mutilated through gender-affirming so-called health care. These are the things I'm voting for: a safe border that says no more to our government, our current administration, has enriched drug cartels, criminal elements in Mexico. They are awash with funds because of all this. And this is what we're voting for. God has always had to use imperfect people. He's got a good example of that, but so that way he'll get the glory. Amen? But there's no promise of how what will happen. I just want to just say this. How did this kind of stuff come about? This be a prophetic word. One thing I just want to say, especially if we claim to be Pentecostal, charismatic, we believe in the gifts of Spirit, we believe in prophetic words that God speaks today. In this kind of setting, usually when there's a prophetic word, means somebody does not tongues and interpretation, somebody just shares a word. That's not predicting the future. It's a word of encouragement. It's an exhortation, reminder he's with you, or assurance, that kind of stuff. It's not a prophetic, like a prediction, like somebody would try to make. Should that happen through, would be through the office of a prophet, which is very different and a much smaller group. But those who claim to be prophets and have it on their business card or on their website, they are accountable to the Word of God, and we need to hold them accountable. And we've not done a good job. And I don't need to go down the list. We don't have time. But there are some who've made predictions. We just go back 4 years ago when they were saying Trump's going to be in. He's going to be in there. He's going to, on January 20th, 21, he's going to be sworn in no matter what happened. And we know what happened. It didn't happen. And so many of these guys are still on the TV, and everybody's just still wanting to hear what did so-and-so say? What's the prophet saying? Yeah, you mean the guy who said that Trump would be in office by now? That person? With all his moody music and all the people fawning over him? No, the Bible says when they say that stuff, don't fear them. Now, another place, a different scenario, you stone them, but not in this scenario. We're not going to stone anybody. But we have to get a backbone and let the Word of God be our foundation. And if they say God spoke it, then it better happen. And if it didn't, you either repent or you just get out. I don't have time for you. Because we don't have that kind of time. We can't be messing around with these little you know, prophecy parties, if you will, that kind of stuff. We need the Word of God. We need a clear word from God and proven that it is from God, that God, his gifts might be honored as his gifts, and any counterfeit would be, we throw out the golden calves, the counterfeit golden calves would be thrown out, and everybody with them who wants to support him. We want God. We want his word. We want his Holy Spirit. We want his gifts operating here so that his presence is what distinguishes us from all the other religions of this world. Because God is with us and he makes a difference. Amen? So just quickly, and I'm going to try and be quickly, all right? How do these words come about? In Daniel chapter 9, if you've got it quick, I'm going to turn it real quick. Daniel chapter 9, what happened years after the northern kingdom had been taken off into captivity, the southern kingdom's still around, the prophet Jeremiah comes up in the latter years of the southern kingdom, and they had become as bad or even worse than the northern kingdom with their child sacrifice and their perverted kind of worship and all these things that they were doing. And Jeremiah comes along and he doesn't have that, you know, that happy-go-lucky kind of message. He was telling you, judgment's coming, repent, but judgment's coming. And they locked him up for having saying negative things a number of times. But in that, he was saying, judgment's coming, but God still will extend mercy, and in 70 years, you will come back. So that was a promise, a prophecy. God would bring the people of Israel back, a remnant, back to the land, 70 years. Well, all right, we just wait around for 70 years, and it'll happen, right? Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer, petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. And then you have just phenomenal prayer, which we won't read, but of how he repents. We have all sinned. We don't deserve anything. The last words he says, we don't make this request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. For that to come forward, God had to raise up people who would cry out to God. This is your promise, but Father, now we're asking you to fulfill your promise for the sake of your name and your promise. And I believe that is our day. If we're going to see something like this happen, a cleaning the swamp, and of course, prayer is happening all across this nation. But understand, it's the church will be gathering and earnestly praying for this nation and praying for God to do what he promised he will do. And I just want to encourage you, just some other quick examples. In another clip, Jonathan Cahn actually shares these things, but I just thought I'd tell you them, these stories, historical accounts. In 1863, during the Civil War, things weren't looking too good. President Lincoln was struggling. One general after another was failing him. He couldn't find a reliable general, and things were, they weren't winning the battles, and it was like this might not turn out too well. And so in the spring of that year, he called for a national day of prayer, and he called it humiliation, which he means humbling and repenting before God. And so he called for this national day, and this was not the only time President Lincoln did this in his really relatively short time as president. And it would be 2 months later after this that the turning of the tide happened at the Battle of Gettysburg. The South should have easily won that, and they didn't. Many, many people. So what, 60,000? Is that how many died? I don't remember, 100,000? Many, many died there on that battlefield. But it was a turning point 2 months later. But as he points out, what actually happened, there was something else that turned the tide so that this turning of the tide could happen. And it was the day after the this National Day of Prayer and Repentance. It was the battle at Vicksburg, where Ulysses S. Grant won the victory there at Vicksburg, thereby splitting the nation, I believe, cutting off the resources that the South could have had, so that when it came to Gettysburg, they weren't supplied, and things began to change. So there was a turning, of the tide that actually was preceded by a turning of the tide, or turning point, the day after that day of prayer and fasting. Think of what America would have been had there not been, had we not won, the Union had not won that. What kind of, we would have been a split nation, two different nations. What kind of, what would have been here in the 1930s and 40s when Hitler begins his demonic, murderous rage across Western Europe? What would have happened then? How about in the 1970s? I don't know if I'm glad I grew up in the 70s or not, but those are my teen years. Russia was advancing, and in my first 1976, my first presidential election was for Gerald Ford, who did not win. A very wonderful man in many ways, Jimmy Carter, wonderful Christian man, terrible, terrible president. Didn't understand, didn't have the proper worldview, didn't understand evil or the economy. Our economy was collapsing. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to run out of food. Just put a sweater on and turn the thermostat down. Anybody remember that? Well, I remember that. It was a discouraging time. I'm working at McDonald's. I'm in college. I really did work at McDonald's for 5 years. And I'm wondering why people would dare to start a business, because it's so depressing. I mean, everything's falling apart. Carter just gave everybody this very depressed view of the world, and then what happens? Iran attacks our embassy in Iran and in Tehran, I believe, and takes 52 American hostages. Right? You remember that? Some of us who are old enough to remember that. And for 400 and some days, they hold them. Is it like over 500? I don't know, something like that. And they're shouting death to America, and America just looked weak. We were like being humiliated. I listened. I was in the church parking lot at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in my car, listening to Jimmy Carter saying, you're not going to get away with this. We're going to get you, and all this stuff. And the only thing that he ended up doing was launching some rescue attempt where two big helicopters filled with our men who were supposed to rescue our hostages crash together and land in the desert, and they all died. And the Iranians come, take the bodies of our servicemen and display them like trophies. And America is made to look like it just a shambles. And in March of 1980, there was one of more than one, but this Washington for Jesus rally was called. And they assembled, the number, I believe, was somewhere between 300 and 400,000 people, somewhere, maybe 200, somewhere at several hundred thousand Christians gathered on the mall to pray. And the hostages were one of the main things that they prayed for. They also prayed that God would give us godly leaders. And I believe that some actually went to the steps of the Capitol on the side that faces the mall, the Washington Monument, and Lincoln Memorial in the distance. And they prayed for God to do that. Those we know what happened in 1980. Who got elected? Ronald Reagan. You know what the theme of that was? And can you give me a few more minutes here? Right, all right. You know what the theme of that was? 2 Chronicles 7:14. That was the theme, all right? And they prayed that, all right? So January 20th, 1981, Ronald Reagan is going to be inaugurated. And for the first time, for whatever reason, the committee decided to move the inauguration location to the place it is now, facing on the west side of the Capitol, facing the mall. It, up until then, for maybe like a century, it had been on the east side of the Capitol, facing the Supreme Court. And now, for whatever reason, they put it on the west side, facing the very place where all these tens of thousands of believers had been praying for this nation and for our hostages. And so Reagan's feet are on the very steps they laid their hands on that we would get God. And quite, there's quite a sweeping in of a lot of conservative-minded candidates as well into office in that same election. And then when he placed his hand on the Bible, you can look this up. You can Google the picture of Ronald Reagan being sworn in. You see someone being sworn in, you know, a Bible like this, right? It's closed. Ronald Reagan's is open. And his hand is not like this. His hand is like this. Because it's over a Bible verse that his mom asked him to highlight, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And as he's inaugurated there, as he's sworn in, at that moment, the hostages were released by Iran. And I remember the first proclamation, I listened to it myself. I heard Ronald Reagan say, first thing I could tell you is our American citizens have just cleared into open free airspace and they're on the way home. The prayers of God's people made a difference. Amen? Amen? Reagan had tried 4 years ago to be elected, and he didn't make it. But also, because of his policies, America, they call it the morning in America, his 8 years, as we bounce back economically, prosperity-wise, and in so many ways. But also, we know that his contribution was brought the fall of communism in Western Europe, especially the Berlin Wall. How many of you remember that? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. His advisors say, don't say that. No, don't say those things. He did, and it happened. Can I give you one more? Yeah. Understand. Because I want us to believe that we can keep praying and not give up, because God hears the prayers of his people when we call out to him in truth. Amen? All right? In 2020, it was the summer. You know, that was the whole COVID thing. They had what they called the return on the mall, again, a gathering. And the bunch of, how many of you remember that, the return, right? I watched a good portion of it, and I happened to watch Jonathan Kahn's message. I saw he had this big clay jar sitting there. I knew what he was going to do with it. And he took it in his message. As Jeremiah did, you could read Jeremiah and find it, but took the clay jar and he smashed it. It's an illustration of a message. But the point was, in the return, one of the things they were praying for was the end of abortion, all right? And various other things. But the end of abortion was the key thing. When Jeremiah, in his day, when he broke that clay pot, he did so overlooking the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, Hinnom, which is where the prophets of Baal and the priests sacrificed children and babies. This is where this kind of stuff went on. And then burned them in the fire. And so he does this symbolic act of breaking that. And then there's more prayers. And then at the end he says, there's been a lot of prayers all that day. And they said, we're going to pray and ask God, would you just seal all these prayers and send them up to heaven, you know, just kind of symbolic speaking. But, and so you're going to have the people with the shofars, which are ram horns, right? And they hollowed out and they blow them. And we're going to, when I say so, I want you to blow the ram horns and everybody shout like they did at Jericho and the walls came down. All right? And they did that and they shouted, you know, God, hear our prayer, you know. And accordingly, that was 5:11 p.m. And it comes to find out that at that very minute, what we're told is the time where out of President Trump's mouth, he said, I'm choosing Amy Coney Barrett to take Ruth Bader Ginsburg place, the deciding vote that would overturn Roe v. Wade. The very moment that they did that, the turning of the tide began that would eventually bring an end to a federally approved murder of children in the womb. That Roe v. Wade would be turned over and given back to the state, which is really the right place it should be anyways. This is my Streams in the Desert. If you read that, this 1961, Sister Gladys gave it to her friends. And back in 1961, this is a 1950 copy. We have another. Cindy found 1931. I want to read you yesterday's, and then we're going to pray. Not the whole thing. The first part makes reference to what we read in Acts chapter 12, right? Herod kills James, arrests Peter. That whole thing that they wanted to do. All right? And A.B. Simpson, A.B. Simpson is the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Fellowship, all right? And he says this about prayer. He says, do we know the power of our supernatural weapon? He's speaking about prayer. Do we dare to use it with the authority of a faith that commands as well as asks? Have you thought about that? God, baptize us with holy audacity and divine confidence. He is not wanting great men, but he is wanting men and women who will dare to prove the greatness of their God. Amen? Amen. But God, but prayer. Andrew Murray, little quick clip on him. He says, beware in your prayer. And hear this. Let's hear this. Beware in your prayer above everything of limiting God. Of anything about prayer, be aware of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Right? Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. Each time you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. This is great, great counsel. Be quiet, worship God in his glory, and think of what he can do, of how he delights to hear Christ, Think of what he can do, of how he delights to hear Christ, of your place in Christ. Expect great things. Our prayers are God's opportunities. We have. This is an opportunity for God to get glory, not for a political party or a particular candidate, but that God would get glory, that his church would truly just commit ourselves one to another, that we recognize the power we have in prayer, the power we have in united prayer and specific prayer, prayer that doesn't give up, that is not wimpy kind of apologetic semi-complaining prayer. You know what I'm talking about? None of you prayed that prayer that way. I have a few times, and some people out there have, but none of you have. But that God might really infuse us with the confidence that it's not my strength, it's his strength. It's not my name, it's Jesus' name. I didn't die on the cross, he did. He gave me the authority in Jesus' name to access his power, that we could ask him, John 15, whatever we wish, in Jesus' name he will do. Amen? And so how does that relate to you? You don't have to tell me. I'm just saying, it's very likely that you have situations in your life, your family, no doubt, that have gone on for a long time. Don't always pray. Always pray. Don't give up. And maybe start to get a little bolder. Maybe so like, you know what, God, you You're greater than that issue. You're greater than that conflict. You're bigger than that problem that we've got. You're bigger than my paycheck that I don't get very often. That might be your thing, you know. You're bigger than all that, right? You are bigger than Donald Trump, Joe Biden, the Democrats. You're bigger than the media. You're bigger than Jeff Bezos. You're bigger than any of these guys. Just name all these people who've got way too much money than they know what to do with. He's bigger than all of them. He bows to no one, and we bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no matter what your need is in your personal life, he's going to make a way if we will just seek him and trust him, right? And what we need as a nation, he's going to hear us, and he's going to respond. Now, he may do it different than what we want. I want a certain outcome Tuesday evening, and maybe you do too. And who knows what that's going to be. But we're going to keep serving God and keep trusting him no matter what happens. Amen? And whatever he asks us to do, then we need to stand up and do that. Amen? Can we stand? How many of you just say that I'm going to believe in God for a thing in my life or my family right now? Can we do that? And you're just, God, I'm shifting my focus with a little more confidence in who you are. Amen? Because he said, always pray, don't give up, right? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And so, Father, with uplifted hands, we know first and foremost, you care about the little things in our life. They might seem little to everybody else, but they're big to us. And I'm praying right now that you would visit here, those in this room, that especially those who don't really think you even notice them, that God, you would show them that you are there with them 100% and you care about the things they really care about. And I'm praying for victory here. I'm praying for an answer here. I'm praying for a healing in this situation. God, I'm praying for the manifestation of your love and your goodness right here in these people, in our homes, I know some need financial help. I know some need personal help. Some need physical help, Lord. But God, in Jesus' name, that you, just as you show your goodness by sending us this gentle soaking rain, that you love us and you're providing for us, I pray you would send that whatever form of gentle soaking rain into each life, each uplifted hand right here in the name of Jesus. And we would join together, God, for the revival and awakening of your church. That's us. We're saying us. We're not just pointing at what's us. We need your awakening, your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us in freshness and in power and in purity, Lord God. We offer ourselves to you for that in Jesus' name. The first and foremost thing that our nation needs is a church that is alive and filled with your Holy Spirit. That's what we need. And we also pray for an outcome. We pray for a Jehu who finishes the job to come not just take care of some of it, but finishes the job for the sake of this nation, to open the doors that religious freedom would return in this place and people would turn their eyes to you and find a new birth of freedom in Christ and in this land, that our children, our grandchildren's generation would know the joys of this, and that the gospel would go from the shores of this country to degrees and amounts that has not ever been seen in history. That what the enemy meant for evil, God, you mean for good. And we trust you, God, for that and believe that you're more than able. And I just thank you and we praise you for what you're going to do. Let's thank him. Let's give him a thanks. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Like I said, we'll be here Tuesday, but anyways, we are going to eat. And, oh, this is the prayer. You want to, okay, let's see that quick prayer, all right? Go ahead, Paul. Thanks.
Danny Gokey, American Idol winner, man of God and of faith, my America. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stretch your hands to the president. And, Jenny, I think Pastor Jack is going to start us leading in prayer. And we will go from there and have just a few people lay hands on your president. Yeah. Thank you. How many of you just had an amazing time today with the president? Thank you.
I think it would be good if you all stretched out a hand towards President Trump and unite our hearts. Amen. together for him. We thank you, O God, and we come to you in the name of Jesus, who is Lord, Christ our King. We thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. And we thank you for our country. We love you, Jesus, and we also love our country. And we thank you that you've raised up a man, Donald J. Trump, to be a warrior for the word of God and the wisdom that comes from God. Thank you for protecting him, for keeping your hand of blessing upon him. And we pray as you raise him up once again to be our president, that you would give him strength and wisdom and joy in the journey.
Father God, right now, as I pray over President Trump, I thank you that you secure his life, his calling, his purpose, that no weapon formed against him will be able to prosper, and 1,000 will fall at his side and 10,000 at his right hand, but it will not come nigh him. We secure his family, his children, his calling, and everything that pertains to what you have called him to carry out. And I ask for divine visitations, that you would continue to give him your wisdom according to James 1:5, that you would give him the mind of Christ according to Philippians 2:5, that you said in Psalm 33 that blessed is the nation whose Lord is God. And we just thank you for our fighter of faith and for freedom and for religion, God, and most of all, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Pastor Jensen and Pastor Travis, Pastor Jensen, I know you'll close it out here and pray over him.
Last night you mentioned that the other team are vessels. But I want you to know, and we want you to know, we believe you're a vessel.
Amen.
You're a chosen vessel. That's a Bible verse in the book of Acts that said Paul was a chosen vessel. And we're praying for God's blessing on your life. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance, his favor upon you, and give you peace and blessing, and bless this nation. And we pray it all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, President Trump, we want to say...
That's good. That's good. I share that for those who might think, oh, the pastor shouldn't be talking about this. Listen, the church is awake. We need to be engaging. We got to stop being ashamed or be embarrassed, right? Because there's... The difference has never been clearer between righteousness and wickedness, and as far as beliefs, Trump needs Jesus, right? Amen. Right. I'm not trying to say he's the Messiah, but interesting thing, he was born on the same day, 3,510 years after Judah was born, according to a Jewish website. This interesting thing, and Judah died on his same birthday, 119 years later. On June 4th, this is kind of curious. Judah was the from whom the tribe of David and the Messiah came, and not to say that, but I'm just saying this. And there's a whole lot of other stuff we can get into numbers, but can I caution us? Somebody get into those things. We can get into numerology because there are some interesting, curious things about numbers about Donald Trump's birthday and inauguration and all these things, he'll be in there as God's chosen because God chose him and we prayed him in there, amen. Right? And he needs prayers to make the right decisions and finish the job Jehu never finished. Amen.